Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John. We come this morning to John 19, 38 through 2018. It may feel like we've hit Easter a few weeks early, and that's true, because this is where we are in the Gospel of John. We come this morning to the resurrection. So before I read, let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, our ears, give us eyes to see Jesus in all of his glory. Teach us to come to you, to draw near to you, to lay our cares and our troubles at your feet, and to know that Christ has overcome death, and to find joy and life in him. Pour out your Spirit on us, even now, to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19:38 through 2018. After these things, that is, after Jesus' crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Everyone in this room has in some way been touched by death. For some of us, that is generically. We live in a fallen world. Most of us have never met our great-grandparents. Some of us, even our grandparents. We see death on the news. We experience a taste in routine sickness and the breakdown of old age. For many of us, though, death has come closer. We have lost loved ones, some, as we put it, before their time. We know the loss, the absence, the feel of death. Well, this morning, as we look at this text, I want us to consider three perspectives on death, as it were. But they are really just as truly three perspectives on life. Not all equally good perspectives, mind you, but three perspectives. The perspective of death, which is resignation. The perspective from the empty tomb, confusion. And the perspective of resurrection life, hope. First, the perspective of death, resignation. Death invites a lot of emotions: sadness, sorrow, anger, confusion, despair. Jesus wept at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Jesus wept. Jesus wept knowing he was about to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead. And nothing I say this morning is meant to devalue your tears. Sorrow, lament, and mourning are the legitimate response to death. We should mourn. We should lament. We should be sad. Job's friends sat quietly with him in lament for 7 days. Sat quiet for 7 days. Not for a few minutes each day, but for 7 days. In Deuteronomy 21, the mourning period for one's parents was set at a full month, a month of mourning. The Egyptians mourned for the death of Jacob 70 days, and that was before the funeral, which itself was 7 days more. And so again, nothing I say this morning is meant to devalue your tears or short-circuit your mourning. Mourning is the proper response to death. But we actually see another response to death in this passage. This comes really from the perspective of death itself. There are various perspectives from which we might look at death. You've probably heard people say, death is a natural part of life, which is a silly thing to say, because death is not a part of life. It is its opposite. But that is a naturalistic perspective on death. Or others might say death is the doorway to life's next great journey, romanticizing what they see as the unknown. But there is another perspective on death. It is the perspective of death itself. And this is the perspective that death is ultimate. Death is final. Death is the end. Death has the last word. And if that is the way you are thinking, There are maybe a number of significant responses, but one that we see in our text, which is resignation. And Jesus had died, except he didn't just die. He was crucified on a cross. He was put to death. He was killed, murdered, executed. And it's fair to believe that Jesus' followers experienced the full range of emotions at this point: sadness, anger, confusion, fear. But here we see one in particular: resignation. Two men, first Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, a disciple of Jesus, John says, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph was a part of the group that John mentions earlier in John 12 when he says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Joseph is a secret disciple because he loved the wrong thing, John tells us. The second, we have Nicodemus, who John reminds us earlier had come to Jesus by night. Nicodemus, too, kept his connection with Jesus a secret. Nicodemus had stood up for Jesus in John 7, but was quickly shamed for it, and we hear nothing else about him until now. And these two men, get the body of Jesus from Pilate, prepare it for burial, and place it in a tomb. Jesus is dead. They believe there is no hope. There's no hope in what they do, outside of perhaps the general Jewish hope of the general resurrection of the last day, which we heard about from John 11 earlier. But they have no special hope for Jesus. He is dead. And so they bury him. Now, the real question is why? I mean, why after all this time, after keeping secret for years, why now for Joseph and Nicodemus? I mean, to go to Pilate and ask for the body, to receive it from the cross, to take time to prepare it for burial, to carry it to the tomb, I mean, these would have been essentially public acts. Maybe no one was looking, but it could not have been kept secret. After keeping secret for so long, why come out now on the side of Jesus? I mean, you would think at this point, any even secret loyalty they had for Jesus would be dead and gone. I mean, he can no longer teach them. There would be no more miracles, as far as they know. There's no chance of his overthrowing Rome at this point. He was seemingly a failed Messiah. So why now? Well, Jesus said in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Well, Jesus has been lifted up, exalted on the cross, and this is the beginning. The first two who are fully drawn to Jesus, while the rest of his disciples are in hiding, are Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And they honor Jesus. Nicodemus brings 75 pounds worth of spices. The commentators all agree that this is an exorbitant amount. And they throw out words like royal and kingly. This is the amount of spices you would use, not for your average Joe. Nicodemus, who hid his association to Jesus in life, honors Jesus in his death by giving him a king's burial. But while honoring to Jesus, it is still hard to see here more than resignation. Jesus had died. Jesus was dead, and now they are acting appropriately in light of that fact, honoring the life of a dead man. And what they do is good, but perhaps we will see not sufficient. How do you respond in the face of death? Again, mourning is the right response. It's okay to be sad. There may be a sense of moving forward, moving on, which is essentially what Joseph and Nicodemus do. They move forward, right? They do the next necessary thing. And yet they seem to be resigned that this is the end. They're not thinking of Jesus' words in John 12:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Perhaps you are resigned. You have given in to the idea that death wins. Maybe you have even given yourself over to despair. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, there is another perspective. The perspective of death on death is just resignation. This is just the way the world is. Death has the final word, we think. But second, there is the perspective from the empty tomb, confusion. There's a kind of confusion that comes before resignation, right? Death is a confusing thing. It takes away what you think you know about life and upends it. It takes away what is familiar and comfortable. But that is not the kind of confusion I'm talking about. 2 days later, on the third day, which was the first day of the week, Mary comes to the tomb early. John tells us while it was still dark. It is dark, which would make it hard to see, but when she gets close enough, she realizes that the stone has been rolled away. We need to note that people were not buried in the ground the way we bury them today. They were placed in small caves, and a heavy stone was placed over the mouth of the cave to keep out grave robbers and, for that matter, hungry animals. And so when Mary comes to the tomb, she sees that this heavy stone has been removed. And it seems like Mary doesn't investigate further at this point. She simply runs from the tomb to Peter and to the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, who is most likely John. And she says to them in chapter 19, verse 2, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Again, we need to note a detail that's actually easy to overlook. She says, they have taken the Lord, and we do not know where they have laid him. There were other women with Mary that morning when she got to the tomb, as the other Gospels tell us. But John is only interested in one. Why? Because it was Mary who ran to get him. This is his firsthand account, after all. But notice the panic in Mary's words. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. And she'll say it again in verse 13. Mary eventually looks inside the tomb. She sees two angels, verse 12, sitting where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head, one at the feet. She seems unfazed by this, which likely, again, speaks to her panic. And they say, woman, why are you weeping? It's a simple, honest question. And yet it cuts to the heart of the issue, doesn't it? Mary is coming from the perspective of death, and now the tomb is empty. And the perspective of death bumps up against the reality of the empty tomb. And she tries to interpret the resurrection from the perspective of death, and she's confused. They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. I don't understand what's going on. Now, sandwiched between these two vignettes of Mary is Peter and John. When Mary comes to them in verse 2, they run to the tomb, verses 3 and 4. And I'm not sure that we should read anything into which disciple gets where first, except that John is giving details that no one else would likely know, because this is his story. And he outran Peter, but Peter went in before him, and this, again, is John's firsthand eyewitness testimony to the empty tomb. And they get there. John stoops to look in. He sees the grave clothes. Peter goes in. He too sees the grave clothes. Finally, John goes in. He sees the clothes. And he and Peter notice that the face cloth is lying separate, folded by itself. And why is this relevant? The grave clothes are evidence of the resurrection. Why? Well, because if you're going to steal a corpse, you wouldn't likely unwrap it first. I mean, for one, the smell would be awful. Second, it would be harder to transport with limbs hanging loose. If you're going to steal a corpse, you would leave it wrapped. But second, the face cloth is folded. And even if you were to unwrap a corpse before you stole it, you wouldn't take the time to neatly fold the wrappings afterwards. Grave robbers would have ransacked the place, not folded the laundry before they left. But why is it by itself? Well, apparently in that day, the linen wrappings, when they wrapped someone's body for burial, would have covered the legs and arms, but not the upper shoulders. And then a separate wrapping would have covered the head, and so that there would have been a separation between the head and the body. The fact that they remained separate perhaps shows that Jesus simply vanished or phased through them, and they fell where they lay. So the head cloth remained separate from the rest. But of course, the main point of it all is this: the body of Jesus, the physical body of Jesus, was not there. John tells us two interesting things about this. First, verse 8, when he saw, he says, he believed. John knew something was up. John knew this wasn't grave robbers or the Jewish leaders or the Romans. No, God was doing something here. But second, in verse 9, he goes on to say this: for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John believes, but he still doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He knows God is up to something, but he doesn't know what. You see, the empty tomb is important, but it is actually not enough. Mary, Peter, John, they are all confused by the empty tomb. What's going on? They're trying to interpret what is happening from the perspective of death, and it doesn't make sense. I was talking to a friend who was in a rehab center the other day, and he was saying how the person who ran that center did a great job of reframing things for him. He would say how he felt, how he saw life in that moment, and this person would reframe it. That is, would put the situation in a different light, would help him see it from a different perspective. And up to this point, Peter and John and Mary only see things from the perspective of death. And so the perspective of the empty tomb is simply confusion. What's going on here? Who took the body? Where is the body of Jesus? What do we need to do to get it back? John seems to have picking up on been picking up on something, but as far as we can tell, he doesn't let on, and he still doesn't understand. Why are they so confused? Because again, the empty tomb is important, but it's not enough. The empty tomb is evidence. In fact, no one disputed that the tomb was empty. The Jewish leaders didn't dispute that the tomb was empty. The Roman leaders didn't dispute that the tomb was empty. Everyone knows that the tomb was empty, but not everyone believes. In fact, the Jewish leaders invent a story that the body was stolen by the disciples. They know the tomb is empty, but they invent an alternative narrative. They reframe the situation from the perspective of death. Dead people stay dead. Therefore, if the body of Jesus is gone, the disciples must have stolen it. Others in more recent history have suggested that Jesus wasn't dead in the first place. So when he woke up in the cave, he removed the grave clothes, rolled away the stone, and left. The implausibility of that is beyond reason. A recently crucified man would not have had the strength to roll away the heavy stone, especially since the Romans confirmed he was dead by stabbing him in the heart. But you can see, if you come at this from the perspective of death, from the perspective of this age, thinking that this world is all there is, then you need an alternative explanation. Mary's is, they have taken away my Lord. She doesn't say who they are. Maybe she doesn't have anybody particular in mind. Maybe she's talking about the religious leaders who wanted Jesus put to death in the first place. But her explanation is simply, they have taken away my Lord. Why they would take the body isn't clear, but Mary isn't thinking clearly. She's trying to explain resurrection life from the perspective of death, and confusion is the result. Now, often life is confusing. I'm confused all the time. Just ask my friends and family. Some of our confusion stems from the simple fact that we are human. We are not omniscient. We do not and cannot know everything. We never have all the facts. And that's okay. We need to be comfortable in our humanity. But some of our confusion comes from our perspective, right? We are trying to explain life under the sun as if what is under the sun were all that there is. It would be like trying to explain the internet as if it were entirely contained in your phone, right? If, you know, you access it through your phone, but if you explain the internet not as something out there accessed through your phone, but as if it were entirely contained in your phone, your explanation would be off. And you would likely be confused about a number of details. You would draw wrong conclusions, even from the details you get close to right. If you try to explain the disappearance of Jesus' body from within this present age, you get it wrong. And the result will be confusion at best. The same is true with the tragedies that we face. As Christians, sometimes people ask us the why would God question. Sometimes we ask it ourselves. Some try to answer that question from within this world, as if this world were all there is. And then the answer is there is no answer. There is no rhyme or reason. There's no bigger purpose in a material universe. There is cause and effect, but not purpose. Even as Christians, though, we often answer that question poorly. The problem is we don't have all the information. We can give half answers, but never the whole answer. We will not have all the information in this life, maybe even ever, by the way. When we get to heaven, we will not become omniscient. And part of faith is trusting God's purposes, even when we don't understand. Of course, this story doesn't end here. It doesn't end with confusion, thankfully. There is more that we can say. So we've talked about the perspective of death, which is ultimately resignation to what is. We've talked about the perspective of the empty tomb, confusion. Finally, we have the perspective of resurrection life, hope. The understanding of faith does not come all at once. Sometimes confusion comes first, and that's okay. Maybe that's where you are at the moment. We're glad that you're here. It's okay to not know. It's okay to be confused. But again, there is more to the story. The disciples go back home. It's interesting, right? They see the empty tomb. They see the grave clothes. They know something is up. But what is there to do? They simply go home. Mary, on the other hand, because of her love for Jesus, remains at the tomb weeping. She looks inside. She sees the two angels. They ask, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She responds, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus. She sees Jesus, but she does not know it is him. Now, lots of explanations have been given for this. Well, now, we don't know, of course, how much Jesus' resurrection changed him. Jesus was not merely resuscitated like Lazarus. He was resurrected. His body was transformed from something that was once perishable to something imperishable and glorious. We know the disciples on the road to Emmaus also did not recognize Jesus in Luke 24, and they had a whole conversation with him. Although maybe it was not the change to Jesus, but simply Jesus, by his divine power, kept them and here Mary from recognition. And yet there's a more simple explanation here. Mary was crying. Perhaps her face was in her hands. Maybe she didn't even lift up her head. She was grieving. Her mind was cluttered and confused, and she saw life from the perspective of death. There was no possibility in her mind that this was Jesus. Jesus was dead. His body was stolen. Mary already had her preconceived explanation of the facts. She wasn't looking for another. So when data showed up that didn't fit her explanation, she misinterpreted it. He must be the gardener. And so she says to the gardener, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Verse 15. At this point, Jesus says to her one word, Mary. He calls his own by name. And his sheep hear his voice. And she turns and cries out, "Rabboni, teacher, he's alive. He's back. Everything can go back to what it was. This was all a bad dream. It was a nightmare." Of course, it can't go back. Mary is still thinking about life in the old way. She is thinking about Jesus' resurrection like the raising of Lazarus from the tomb as a moving backwards to what was. But when Jesus rose from the dead, his body was not just resuscitated, it was transformed. He was not going backwards, he was moving forwards. And so he says to her in verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus had died and Jesus had risen, but his work was actually not yet done. As our King, he conquered sin at the cross. He overcame the grave in his resurrection, but now he had to complete his work by ascending to the Father, presenting himself as a sacrifice, sitting down at the Father's right hand as King, receiving the promise of the Spirit, and then pouring out his Spirit on the church. There was more to do. Jesus could not go back to life as normal. He had finished this phase of his work. It was time to move on to the next. It is as if he says to Mary, "Don't get so caught up in what God has done that you neglect what God will do." And Christians often do this even in our understanding of the work of Christ. We focus on the cross and we neglect the resurrection. Or we focus on the resurrection and forget about Pentecost. Or we focus on Pentecost and forget about Jesus' return. Or we focus on Jesus' return and ignore everything else. But notice what Jesus says to Mary, the intimacy in his words. He says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Because of Jesus' sacrifice for sin and resurrection from the dead, because of his imminent ascension to the Father's right hand, the Father was not only Jesus' Father and Jesus' God, the Father was Mary's Father and Mary's God, and the disciples' Father and the disciples' God. Jesus was working to draw them to the Father, and his work would be complete. You see, the good news, the gospel of the scripture, is that because of what Jesus had done in dying for sin and conquering by his resurrection, we can be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to our Father in heaven. And only when Jesus shows up that Easter morning do things begin to become clear. The empty tomb was confusing at best, but here was Jesus in the flesh declaring that he was soon to finish his ascent to the Father. And so Mary goes as the first witness to the resurrection and declares, "I have seen the Lord." Now, John has been presenting Jesus to us as king. Pilate declared him king of the Jews. The sign above his head as he died on the cross proclaimed him king of the Jews. By his death, he defeated sin and began to draw all men to himself. And then as king, he conquered the grave and later ascended to the Father's right hand, where he now sits on the throne of God as King of the Jews and King of heaven and earth. And John is telling us these things because he wants us to see Jesus and to believe in him and have life in his name. And if you see, and if you believe, let me briefly point out three implications for how you see life in light of Jesus' resurrection. The first is you can live without fear because death is not the end. So much of life is characterized by the fear of death. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." We no longer need to fear death because we know that death has been defeated. Death is not the end. As Jesus got out of the tomb, laid aside his grave clothes, and rose from the dead, so you too will one day rise if you believe in him. That's what Jesus said in John 11. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Death is defeated in the resurrection. You can live without fear. Of course, the implications of that are endless. Second, you can mourn with hope. And this point is similar, but if the first is how you can face life fearless of your own well-being, this is how the resurrection shapes how you lament the death of others. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." Notice Paul doesn't say the gospel means you don't grieve, but that you need not grieve without hope. We hope in the resurrection, when God's people will get out of the grave and all things will be put right. Whatever is worth mourning in this age, and there is plenty, will be put right in the age to come. And if you know that Jesus has conquered the grave, you can live without fear, and you can mourn with hope, and you can know that your labor is not in vain. By now, many of you know one of my favorite verses after the great chapter on the resurrection of Christ and the future resurrection of the believer. Paul ends with this encouragement in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, in light of the resurrection, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Why is our labor not in vain? Because of the resurrection. Under the sun, all is vanity. Things often do not work as they ought, and even when things are going well, they end in death. Death makes life as it is vain, empty, worthless, a mist, a vapor, fading, fleeting, but death is not the end. And so your labor, regardless of what fruit you might see in this life, your labor in the Lord is never in vain. You will not know the true fruit of your hands until resurrection. Look for and long for that day. As Christ rose, so we will rise. Death does not have the last word. That is the Christian's hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead, that as we look at his resurrection, we have hope, hope for this life and hope for the next. Increase our hope as we look to Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.